Good evening, everybody. Thank you, Brother Roddy. Appreciate that last song, all of them, of course, but that one in particular is really a message in itself. A lot of things we do not understand in life. Dear friend of the church in Nassau, who died with a heart attack, and it turned out to be a blood clot. She had an operation recently, just a couple of weeks ago, and apparently from that operation, she had this clot. Oh, many of them. The thing about it is this, that when her husband came home, they were getting ready for going to a wedding, apparently. There, she was sitting in the chair, Bible open, glasses there on the table, and she had passed into the presence of the Lord. But I understand that when they performed the autopsy, that her body's just riddled with cancer. Now, she didn't die from cancer. Now, do you understand what I'm getting at? That we don't understand the ways of God. I'm not skilled to understand what he had planned. We just don't. But God decided to take her home without suffering. You see, some of us go through life suffering, and we don't understand that. But God has a divine plan in it all. Our God has never caught off guard. He's never surprised. There are no accidents with him. He never has to say, I'm sorry, beg your pardon. No. And one of my favorite expressions, it's original with me, he is never in a hurry, and he's never late. Never late. Thank God for that. Once you turn to Revelation 1, Brother Freddie, you got into part of it Sunday morning, but we're still going to cover some of the ground in that chapter. Last week, we're on the first chapter. We didn't get very far, and I trust that our hearts are going to be blessed and encouraged as we look at a few of the verses in this tremendous book, a tremendous chapter, really. Verse 5, we finish in verse 4. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Look, rather than read the chapter and then go over the verses for the sake of time, we'll just take a verse or so at a time, if you don't mind. And as I mentioned last week, this book and the book of Genesis are the two most hated books by the devil and the atheists and the evolutionists, the agnostics, because it has so much to say about creation, which they don't agree to. And I watch these programs, especially on National Geographic, and I love to watch the animal things you heard me say not long ago. But it's amazing how they come up with their figures. Since they are about 50 million years old, going back now, they just go on and on and on. Even Darwin had to deny his own theory of evolution, and because it was just a theory. But they teach it today as a fact. And it's really sad when you think of it. And here we come to this precious book, the Word of God, and we know it to be true. The devil doesn't like it because here his final execution takes place in the book of Revelation. Genesis, it was only foretold that it would happen. Curse that came upon him. And that curse, of course, will land him in the very pit of hell itself. And he hates these two books for that reason, no doubt. And as we mentioned, blessed is he who readeth, and he who heareth, and he who keeps the word of God. Just quickly, I'm going to review that, a few things, that's all. You know, you can really hear the word, but not necessarily listen to the word of God. And there's a marked difference. We can hear it and just go right into our hearing and so on, and not obey it, and really not listen to the voice of God. We lose a lot by doing this, of course. But he that readeth, reading is good. You cannot overestimate the reading of the Word of God. You hear it so many times. We make no apologies for it because there are no shortcuts to it. I have no gimmicks, and no one does, whereby you can bless any other way but through reading the Word of God, meditating on it, studying it. And John is used greatly in presenting this book to us through the Spirit of God, of course. And here he is giving us some blessings. Now, a lot of things that we'll just pass over, but the chapter itself gives us the past, the present, and the future tense, the entire book, really. And verse 5, he has washed us from our sins, and he has loved us. And it's interesting to know that not loved in the past tense only. The dear great scholars in studying this book, the Bible, they know Greek and they know Hebrew. And so I'm only passing on to you that the tense there is continuous love. He's always loving us. And not just loved us, not in the past tense, but he loved us then, he loves us today, and he will love us tomorrow. And his love is continuous. Aren't you glad that he didn't let go? Or there's no limitations whatsoever to his glorious love. I thank God for that. I really do. And so our champion, our leader, who has washed us and given us his purity and the worthiness that we may have, it's all of his worthiness, as we heard recently, even Sunday morning. And so we even come before him in prayer because we're unworthy, but he is, and he dwells in our hearts. And we thank God for this wonderful factor. And, of course, verse 5 says he is the first begotten of the dead. Now, some folk get hung up on this, and it's because he is the only one who ever was raised from the dead by his own power. No one else had that power. You lay down this life, I will raise it up again. And he's the first. And then it's a positional term as well, that of rank, the first begotten from the dead. Otherwise, he's the resurrection and the power and the glory. And no one else can be equal to it or even share in it. Although there were those who were raised from the dead, but not in this manner. He, of course, is omnipotent in this sense and in this resurrected glory and power. And we thank God for this because where would we be tonight had it not been for his resurrection? And what would be the point of me ministering? What would be the point of preaching the gospel? People would be deceived and we would be deceived ourselves and we would only be preaching a lie. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that our whole faith would be of no consequence. None whatsoever. Instead of looking for immortality, we would be mortal and we'd just rot in the grave and that would be the end of our existence. Resurrection is essential and I don't have to teach that. You know it. Just a reminder, that's all. And so we come under that glorious scope of that power of resurrection, glory. And because I live, ye shall live also. I want to tell you, there's a lot involved in that. Claim it by faith, though. Dwell on it a lot more. Don't let the devil rob you of these things. And he's the prince of the kings of the earth. And he is the king of kings and the lord of lords. And thank God for that position. And he says, has made us kings and priests. Kingdom of priests or a kingdom and priests. You could take your choice. Now, you must always remember when you're studying the Word of God, there are some things that are negotiable, and there are some that are non-negotiable. What I mean by that is when we don't understand something, or there might be two or three, let's say, opinions given, you can't always go by opinions, and we cannot come up with an interpretation that may be satisfactory. Don't fight over it, okay? Don't fight over it. That's where you have to sort of be flexible. But there are some things, the doctrines of the faith, where there's no doubt about them, that they're non-negotiable. That is, there's no flexibility. You hold on to them tenaciously, you see? But there are some things that you just said, well, wait a minute, I don't quite understand about this. We do understand that we have been made priests before God. Now, when you think of that, what is the priestly office? Here's a man who's sacrificial, as a man who's praising, a man who enters into the presence of the Lord, and with him, he leads the whole church into the very presence of God in prayer or in praise when he stands. And we said this briefly in the Bible class. That's why you sisters, I have a great sympathy for you in a sense, and yet you're so gracious because you remain silent. And yet when a brother gets up to pray, it's just like you praying because he's representing you. Some of you probably weren't out to the Bible class. Just want to encourage the hearts of the sisters. Always remember that. You're not just a body that's coming here and unnoticed and no one thinks of you. Ah, no. Because when that praise or those prayers ascend to God in a meeting like this, they're your prayers as well because he's representing you. You see, he is a priest in that sense. And you're a priest, mother, in your home with your children. You see, and when your husband is away and you are lifting them to God in prayer. I tell you, it's a tremendous position. And of course, the priest has to be holy, right? He couldn't function unless he was holy. And he had, of course, in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, it's very difficult. I tell you, how he could remember all the things, I don't know, but it was important because if he messed up on one thing, that would have been it. Before he entered the tabernacle change the showbread and maybe to light the candles, let me tell you, he still had to wash his hands on the laver outside of the temple. He had to wash his hands. And there was a mirror there. He could see the mirror reflecting himself just to make sure as well that he was clean. And then he could go in and offer. And he couldn't go in and carelessly. It was something that was very solemn. And it was serious business with the priests. And some of them were smitten in death. One king thought he could do it, and he was smitten with leprosy, remember? Uzziah, the king, he thought that he could go in, take the place of the priest, and he could worship, and he didn't need the man of God. And he just went in boastfully because he had been blessed, and he thought, why, I've been prosperous, and God has been with me. I don't need the priest. And so he dared to go into the tabernacle of God, forbidden by God. And God smote him with leprosy. I tell you, solemn thing. And so that's a priest, of course, is a lot more involved in that, but we want to get on with the subject tonight. And we come to the verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. I read that the other morning, and I know most of us, when we get up in the morning and we see clouds. We look at clouds as being a dismal thing, you know. Uh-oh, going to be a bad day. This ain't going to be a good day to work, or it's not going to be a good day to hang out the clothes. Years ago when we didn't have dryers, mothers used to dread a cloudy day. And but some people are always looking at the clouds. And strange thing is I don't look at too many of them. And but maybe I should, unless, of course, in the summer when it is dangerous. But that's what was in my point. But you know something? The Bible has a lot to say about clouds. Israel had a cloud by day. Don't you know it must have been something that they could follow that cloud? God gave them guidance. It was a cloud of guidance. And they were able to follow the cloud. It's unfortunate they wandered for 38 or more years simply because of their disobedience. And they went against God's guidance, against his word. The camp was hindered and they couldn't make any progress. And therefore, they just didn't enter the promised land because of unbelief. But beloved, but God still led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But that cloud, that was a cloud of guidance. I see another cloud, size of a man's hand, said Elijah's servant. He said, yeah, there's a little cloud out there, master. And Elijah, in a little while, not long after that, he shouted to the king, get back to the city, for I hear the sound of abundance of rain. There was a cloud of promise. And there's a rain that was much needed after the heavens were shut up for so long. And so God had come in and he gave the just a little indication. Just a cloud would look like the size of a man's hand. That small thing turned into a torrential rain, turned into a flood. But it was a cloud of blessing and a cloud of promise. So that little cloud in your life, it will be your blessing. You may look at it as a dismal cloud. You may look at it as a cloud that could distress you. And you may think it's not really going to be to your advantage. I'm speaking, of course, from what might happen to us, humanly speaking. A trial, a testing. You may look at it as a cloud, but let me tell you, God has promises with his clouds. And I see, of course, another cloud. There are many mentioned in the Bible, but I want to hurry here. I see the Lord Jesus ascending up into glory. First, he gave the commission to the disciples, and then he tells them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them, making disciples of them. And lo, I am with you always. There's a promise. And then, oh, listen, that wonderful period of his ascension. And when the people looked and watched him going up into heaven, the angel said, why stand ye gazing into the heavens? The same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven shall in like manner come. Beloved, but here it is again, a cloud received him and left the earth. The ascension, as I said at the beginning, his resurrection is very important, but the ascension is equally important. You know, I would have liked to see the Lord Jesus myself and stay on the earth if I was a disciple. I believe it would be a grand thing. But of course, then there would not be in the interest of the church nor in the plan of God. His ascension, he says, I will go, but I'm going to send you another comforter. And he will guide you. He will teach you. And the Lord Jesus went back to glory, went home. And the Spirit of God came at Pentecost. And you know the wonderful story then of what happened. And so he indwells the believers the moment you get saved. He occupies your life, your heart, and we are sealed by him. But it was important that he should go. Because as our high priest now, at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for all of us. But he was taken up by a cloud. And then in the rapture, he comes back for his saints. How? A cloud again. Now, when we get home to glory, we could ask him a lot about those clouds, all right? Well, why go up in a cloud? Why come back in the rapture in a cloud? But here we have it again. He says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, do not confuse this verse with the rapture, okay? It says, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This is not the rapture. We are praying for his coming, and when we sing of his coming, we say, even so come, Lord Jesus, don't we? We're longing for his coming. But here when he comes, there's mourning, there's weeping, there's wailing, and it's just the opposite. Actually, the thought is the wringing of the hands in terror. That's a thought here implied. Because when he comes, they will see the man of the God man, this time pierced, and Israel will say, what mean ye by these wounds in your hands and in your feet? These are the wounds I received in the house of my brethren. Israel is coming in for a great shock in the day to come. Even though they were not there 2,000 years ago, but they're going to be taught. They're going to be told. And it's going to be a time of mourning, because even now Israel is in such a condition that although that's God's chosen nation, believe me, that doesn't mean that they're going to heaven. A brother asked me that the other day to explain that. Let me tell you, he is no different than the Gentile, the Greek or barbarian, as Paul said. They're all under sin, and they all must come to Christ. Israel, Jew over in Palestine tonight must bow the knee to Christ just like you if he wants to go to heaven or go up in the rapture. But as a nation, God is preserving the nation to fulfill his purposes. You see, as a nation, still his chosen people in that sense, but it doesn't mean that they're believers. In fact, some of the great officials in Palestine tonight, in Israel tonight, are atheists. That's right, atheists. And you talk about the Bible, even the Old Testament. Now there are Orthodox Jews who believe the Bible and they read it every day, perhaps read more than we do. And they're waiting for the Messiah. They already crucified the true Messiah. And God will send a strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. Of course, that's another subject in itself. But then he comes with clouds. And they're going to see him because Jesus is coming to the earth then. We're looking forward to him coming to the air. It's going to be a time of great expectation, a time of real joy, believe me, when he comes. Yep, there'll be terror for the poor sinners. Sinners regret, I call it. And they're going to miss it. And they will mourn. It's going to be an awful time for the people, the nations of this earth as well. I think of, you wouldn't know unless you're much older than I am or as old as I am, but during the war, there was a man who was allied with Hitler in the World War II. His name was Mussolini. And to make a long story short, this man was so anti-God in Rome and Italy that he said on one occasion, "I glory in the beauty of my sin." And after the war was over, when people captured him, they hung him upside down, him and his mistress, and he shouted that, "You can't do this to me. Don't you know who I am?" And that's when they really tortured him. Says, "We know who you are, and that's why we're doing what we're doing." And they hung him, and they killed him and his mistress, right on the street. As a young man, I remember that very well. Our Christ, of course, will probably have people in that day say, "You can't do that to us." Let me tell you something. He is God supreme. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And his day is coming. Sometimes I get impatient. What I see happening in the world, leaders who are outraged at the very mentioning of the name Jesus. They could use it in Hollywood in curse words, but we can mention it in schools in some of these of America and so on. Thank God for the Bahamas. We haven't come to that stage. But I want to tell you something. In that day, they could cry all they like. "You can't do it to us." But he's going to, and he's going to level the mountains of hate and the mountains of sin, the mountains of despair, and those who are anti-God. He's going to be a leveler of all these things. He's going to make the crooked path straight. I tell you, the world is due for someone to come and make it straight. Only Christ will have the answer to this and be able to do it. He said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." Now, you read that, you may think, well, wait a minute, does he have a beginning and he has an ending? No. The idea there is that as there are, in the alphabets A to Z, 26 letters, they cannot contain, really. in language form, over what they tell me, over 100,000 English words, and maybe more than that, that's not sufficient to really explain that particular phrase there. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the sum total of all languages. Actually, it's without beginning and it's without end. How can you describe that if you had to in a language? I'm dumbfounded now and I'm tongue-tied when I even think of it. How great is this person? But he's letting John know and letting the world know. It's mentioned about 3 or 4 times, and that's who he is. It says the Lord which is, which was, and which is to come. The what? The Almighty. Oh boy, let me tell you. Almighty means there's no one that has the might comparable to him. He's Almighty. And I know you say, well, I've heard that many times. That's true. I just want to remind you and encourage your heart. He's in control with the cancer bodies. He's in control of the things that happen. And the loss of loved ones, as sorrowful as it is to us, you try to look to where they are and what they're enjoying. Let me tell you, absent from the body, present with the Lord, there's such glory and such an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And no wonder the Lord Jesus said when he was dying on the cross, "Weep not for me." Told him that they were to lament. Well, what was happening, I should say, before the cross, what was going to happen to them. And, beloved, listen, it must be a glorious thing, heaven. It must be a glorious place. And the Almighty is going to be there to greet us. And when Stephen passed into the presence of the Lord, being persecuted unto the death, and we're told there, unique setting, he says, and Jesus was standing there. He said, "I see Jesus standing." Now we are told in the Word of God that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But there he stands to welcome his beloved Stephen home. And every time a child of his passes away from this life, the Master gets up and he receives them. He stands to receive them. What a welcome. What a welcome. What do you think it's going to be like at the rapture then? Can you imagine? Oh, brother. Tom says, Brother Smitty used to say, that's shouting ground, brethren. Stomping ground. All right? Ah, my, what a day it's going to be. Lift your sights, beloved. Lift your heart. Behold, he cometh. Yeah, they will wring their hands, and he is the Alpha and Omega. I want you to write the things, of course, the entire chapter, the things that you've heard, the things you've seen, and the things that have been done. And then John says something very touching, and it goes on, verse 8, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, with the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Brother Freddie touched on this, but you know, I'll just mention this part. He's not only our brother and companion, but companion in tribulation. I just want you to know that we're sharing in the tribulation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know anything about this kind of tribulation, of course, here in Spanish Wells, but in other parts of the world, there are believers who are suffering terribly at the hands of the enemy. Many of them are dying, beloved. Many are put to death. Many are haled into prison. And they're partakers of this persecution, you see. And John was telling them that the same thing. We're companions in this. Paul says we're partakers of Christ's suffering. And so in another sense, you may be persecuted for taking a stand for the Lord. Why was John in exile? You know why? For the testimony of the Word of God. In the early part of the book of the Acts, they said, "You're not to speak in this name." Peter stood up and said, "We are to obey God rather than men." So they were put in prison. They were bound. And then they were beaten and let go. But they stood up for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And don't let no one fool you. Even in the Bahamas, if you stand up for everything that we should stand up for, you're going to come in for a little bit of persecution. Anyone who stands up for certain things, you're going to be disliked, you're not going to be popular, and you'll be surprised how much tribulation you will incur. And I don't mean to go out and deliberately look for it, to be provocative, to irritate people. No, that's not what I mean. You just stand up when the need arises, in certain occasions, and you stand up for the glory of God, you're going to be shunned like if you're a plague. You're going to be hated. You know why? Because Jesus said that you will be hated for my name's sake. You will be hated. So we don't crave popularity with the world in that sense. But John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And so what did he do out of his tribulation? He made it a place of triumph. Rocky, bleak. It was an ugly little island. Nothing attractive about it on Patmos where he was exiled. Some of the scholars said it was actually thrown into oil. Now, I don't believe it was boiling hot. He wouldn't have been alive. But he probably escaped that. And John lived longer than all of the disciples. And but we find him here given the wonderful revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, this man who stood up for the testimony of the Word of God, to him is given this revelation. And I'm going to read this part and go through it very briefly. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I like Moffat's translation here. I was wrapped in the Spirit. Now we know the Spirit indwells us, but you must not limit the Spirit of God to just being inside of you. He wouldn't be God if that was the only place that he lived. You understand that, don't you? You see, he's omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. But in this sense, John is saying he was not only in the Spirit. You might say, well, the Spirit was in John on the Lord's day. But that was true. But in this case, he felt that he was just enveloped, surrounded, wrapped in the Spirit of God. I tell you, we need a little more of his presence like that in our church. Now, I know when I say our church, I mean churches. You know, we quote the verse and it's here, and we're not going to get to it. But he said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And we hear that verse a lot, and it's nothing wrong with that. It's beautiful verse, and the truth of it is real. But you know, if we had 300 out tonight, he would be in the midst too, not just two or three. And a good number out here this evening. And thank God for your presence. And you've heard it said, you've heard me say it, it's not in the middle. It's not down there by Sister Persis. No, not in the middle. He's in the midst, which means he permeates the entire room because he is God the Spirit. You see? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's in the midst of us. Remember when he appeared to his disciples? On two occasions it says, and he appeared in what? In the midst of them. Boy, he must have filled that room with such light and glory. When they told Thomas about it the first time, they said, I don't believe it. But when he appeared the second time, and he was in their midst. And then when he said, Thomas, reach into your hand, you know the story well. And I don't know whether he did or not, but he cried, my Lord, and my God, glory that filled that room because he was in the midst of his beloved disciples. He was in the midst of the two thieves on the cross. He was in the midst of the churches that we have in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we have him again in the midst of them in Revelation chapter 5. In the midst. He permeates the place entirely. The whole room is his domain. He lives here in this building when we're here. Isn't that wonderful? And wherever we go to our home, there he is again, in the home, as well as in your heart. You see, you cannot just compress him. He stays there. He lives there. But you can't compress the Spirit of God in your heart as if that's the only place where he exists. God forbid. He's too big for that. Too big. And we need to just appreciate him in this area a lot more than I do, okay? And I was in the Spirit on the Lord today. We need to be in the Spirit on Monday. We need to be in the Spirit on Tuesday. We need to be in the Spirit Wednesday throughout the week. But the Lord's Day here, very significant. I tell you, when you stop to think of this about the Lord's Day, wonderful things happen on the Lord's Day. That's why we worship him on the Lord's Day. We got a lot of proof. And Paul was anxious to get to a certain place because it was going to be the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, you see, Sunday, to remember him. That will argue with people who say, you know, it's got to be Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath. For the simple reason that they're right. Sabbath was the Old Testament day of worship for Israel. He said, this shall be a perpetual command for Israel, my people. It was a Sabbath for Israel. And the Lord's Day we take because it was on that day the beautiful institution of the Lord's Supper. It was in that day he was raised from the dead. It was that day the Spirit descended at Pentecost. Oh, we could go on and on. And the Lord's Day, the Lord's Day. But every day should be important to us as well. Okay? I'm not getting very far here tonight. And he said he heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. All right, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. There's a testimony. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, here you have the term again, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Please understand, brethren, the garment that Jesus is wearing here is a garment of judgment. It was a garment of the judge. All right? Not the priest now. Not the garment of a king. It's a garment of a judge. Because he is standing in the seven churches now, and he's judging the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so that's when John saw him. And he saw this, that awesome garment, judicial authority. The golden, pure justice of God. That's what it represents. And but there's a lot to be said about the garment that I don't have time, but you know as well as I, that woman who touched the hem of his garment. It's a beautiful lesson you could draw with the garments of Jesus. They gambled for his garment at the foot of the cross. They left him without a garment on the cross, as Brother Freddie mentioned Sunday morning. His garment that was so endowed with glory there in the Mount of Transfiguration. His raiment was white and glistering. So, brethren, let me tell you something. And you and I are going to have a glorified garment when we get home to glory. That's right. I don't ask what it's like or what kind it is. But it's going to be beautiful and it's going to be glorious. And it's going to be with such splendor. You wouldn't be able to wear it here on earth in that human body that you got now. That's how great it is. You die by just trying to put it on. You couldn't take it. It'd be too much for you. Because you got to have a body prepared for that garment. And that garment is prepared for the body. You got to have a glorified body when you get home to heaven. Then you'll perhaps, and I will understand it a lot better as well. And so, and this verdict that he gives, it stands. And that's why he said the hair and head and the hair was white, to mean that this was the head and the white hair of that of experience. A lot of people don't like to listen to white-haired old men. Well, let me tell you something. I got news for you. When you see a white-haired old man, you leave more out. But let me tell you, that is experience and wisdom. Now, that's not relative to Brother Morris, but the wisdom part. He's got a lot of wisdom. But the Lord Jesus judges with absolute wisdom and absolute justice. There's nothing wrong with his judicial work there. His hair was white, pure white, experience and wisdom. Then, of course, quickly, his eyes. We're like a flaming fire, searching, because nothing is left out. And he'll search the works of his church, how much that I have done. And I won't be able to lie before him in that day, as I give an account of my labors before him. He could see down through the corridors of history and centuries. He could look down in my heart, and he knows how much work I did in the flesh, how much with an impure motive. His eyes, searching eyes. You know, they're like dove's eyes, true. They're gentle eyes, they're gracious eyes, they're winsome eyes. But here, these eyes are different. They're judgmental. They're searching. Searching eyes. And beloved, to me, this is awesome, because we need to understand that he is judging his seven churches here. And that's what John saw. And then, of course, his feet, like fine brass. Whenever you speak to hear of brass, it's a type of judgment, all right? But wonderful counsel at the feet of the Lord Jesus. They fell and they worshiped him. We're at his feet. And there's a sad picture about his feet too, that the devil crushed his heel. Ah, but he crushed the head of the devil. Yes, once and for all. Those glorious feet of Christ, as we have in Genesis chapter 3. His voice, sound of many waters. You know why? Because no voice can supersede. His voice drowns out all other voices in the world. That's why it's a sound of many, many waters. And let me tell you, there are voices crying out today. There are antichrists, and there are people who are crying out against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. But his voice, sharp, stern, and like many waters. And it's going to be there. It not only drowns out other voices, but I want to tell you the other side. He is a chief singer as well. You know, the Lord Jesus loves singing. I guess you know that. And he led his disciples in the upper room. It says, and they sang a hymn before going out. I'm glad that's there, just to let you know that he sang with his disciples. What do you think it's going to be like, the chorus, the hallelujah chorus in glory when we get home? What a choir that's going to be in heaven in a coming day. His hands, oh my, power, authority, security. And yet there were hands that were nailed. The same hands said, come unto me, all ye that labor. And the same hands that picked up the children. The same hands that healed. The mouth, sharp two-edged sword, the word of God, the word of God. And his countenance, well, we said a little about it already, in the Mount of Transfiguration. And what happened? John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Awed by the sight. No wonder he probably felt like Job when Job said, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Peter said, depart from me, Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Judas said, I have betrayed thee, innocent blood. Isaiah said, woe, it's me. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But not the Lord Jesus. Even Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, and he liveth forevermore. Aren't you glad you got a Savior who lives forever, forever and forever? And you're going to go home with him one of these days. It won't be long from now. Let's look up. A cloud, you might see a cloud. That's going to be perhaps a cloud, that quickening moment, that atom of an eye. A little boy tried to get into Buckingham Palace years ago. And then those guards, you know how strict they are. I said, where do you think you're going, sonny? He said, I'm going in to see my friend. He said, that's what you think. He grabbed him by the neck and somewhere else, and he ushered him out of the gate quickly. You have no business here. So, in about 5 minutes, in walked this boy behind another boy. The guard stood to attention. Never said a word. Never moved his head. Or the little boy that was behind the boy in front turned around at the guard and stuck his tongue out. Take that.